Sometimes it helps a great deal to think about what life was like way back when the stories that you're reading in the Scripture were written. Galatians 4:4 says, "In the fullness of time, God sent His Son." And everything was prepared by God's providence for Jesus to come into the world at the time that He came. Things were the way they were for a reason. Everything was perfect for the arrival of God's Son. We see that in the nature of the Greek language and the precision that it had then, that it did not have 300 years before or 300 years after. We see it in the cultures that mixed in Palestine. And Palestine was a very religious place when Jesus walked on this earth. The Jews were very religious, very active. The Romans were active in pagan religions, mystery religions, lots of strange stuff. But people were very, very religious. The Jews were very involved in their worship. They were looking forward to and they were praying for a time when God was going to step in and fix the social ills. It was very much like the conservative branches in our nation right now, thinking, you know, God's going to step in and fix this, looking for it, waiting for it, hoping for it, praying for it and talking about it. The people spoke of God and of the things related to God. They were busy with religious things. And yet, in the midst of all of that, everybody seemed to lack any real sense of comfort or hope or contentment or joy that would come from true understanding of God and a true relationship with Him. In spite of all of their religion, they didn't have the confidence that they were going to stand before God approved by Him. They were called the people of God. They would have said of themselves that they were the people of God, but they didn't have any certainty that they would be accepted by God, that they were okay with Him. There was that nagging sense that something was wrong. Deep down inside, they knew it was not all right in spite of their religious activity. There was a hollowness to their faith, and there was a hollowness to their lives because of it. On the inside, where nobody could see, way past the dialogue, way past the activity, there was an emptiness of souls crying out and longing for hope. And there wasn't any real hope. It was an issue of the heart. It was beneath the surface. It was behind the religious veneer of the society. But that emptiness was a part of the collective conscience in Palestine when Jesus came. It was a part of the hearts of the individuals in that culture, that blending of cultures. And for the Jews, in spite of their designation as the people of God, in spite of their religious activity, in spite of all of the talking about it that they were doing, in spite of their religious affections, they did not have peace with God. And they continually endured that nagging conscience that lost people must battle all the time. There was something significant that was lacking in their lives. Now that was Jesus' evaluation of them when He did come. In Matthew 9, verse 36, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd." That's where they were, and that's where He appealed to them. He called out to the masses, "Come unto Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He said, "Come unto Me, anyone who is thirsty, and drink." There was a need in the human soul that remained unmet in spite of all of the religious activity. They went to the synagogue. They knew the lingo. They knew the Scriptures. They could quote them. Personal prayer was a part of their lives, and yet they had a need, and Jesus came to meet that need. They had a need that religion itself couldn't touch. Well, I bring all of that up because today isn't any different at all. We live in that kind of culture. We have conservative people who are monotheists, who believe in God and are hoping for a better society. We have pagans all around who are into some pretty spooky stuff that we don't quite understand because they keep most of it secret. It's just like it was then. In many ways, we live in a society that is becoming increasingly religious. Since the terrorist murders of 9/11, God's name has been spoken more from the State House right on down to your living room than it was spoken, maybe not your living room, but in most places, more than it was spoken before 9/11. There's more religious activity. There's more dialogue. There's more of everything than there was 10 years ago, 20 years ago. And there are more options today for religious activity. You can, any style you want, you can find it, and it'll be called worship. But along with some of those things that we sort of cringe at, there are also more people discussing deeper theological issues that we would agree with, talking about it, debating it. Here's the problem. Just like when Jesus stepped forth on this earth and religious people had no hope, all the religion that's going on around us all the time is still not giving hope. It still doesn't have the capacity to meet that human need, that deep inner need of the soul. And so with all of the activity, people are increasingly frustrated because their consciences still scream out for something that they don't have and that they can't get through religious activity. No matter whether it's conservative or liberal, no matter whether it's Christian in name or pagan in name, religion doesn't do it. And people want something that they don't have. Now that gives us a tremendous opportunity for the gospel. As empty religion flourishes and the emptiness in people's hearts cries out more and more to be filled with something significant, our offer of rest for the weary and drink for the thirsty has power to impact lives that it wouldn't have if people weren't feeling that tension. The cry of the human heart is still unmet by religion. It's the cry that the Philippian jailer cried out in the dark that night when he thought Paul and Silas had escaped with all the rest of the prisoners and then found that they were there. And God moved on his heart and he said, "What must I do to be saved?" Well, my friends, that's what the religious people that you know are crying out to know. Maybe not with their lips, but their hearts are screaming it. Something is still missing. What must I do to fix this hurt inside of me, to fill this void inside of me? What's lacking? They want to know. And most of the religious activity that people pursue today, there isn't even an offer of salvation, not even a false salvation anymore. Most of it just doesn't have any discussion of that. It's all about here and now. But there's nothing to meet that deep inner need. Now, for us to be effective as a church, we have an opportunity, but we must hold forth the biblical answer to that cry of the human heart. The biblical offer of rest for the weary. There's a tremendous opportunity for us if we understand and hold fast to what the real gospel is. If we offer the salvation that the Bible offers. If we have a firm grasp on the gospel and we faithfully proclaim that true biblical gospel, then we as a church and you as an individual Christian can take hope to this hurting world. A hope that they're never going to find in their spiritual pursuits, in their religious activities. So the question is, what does it take to be saved? The question that our church has got to get a grip on is, what is the gospel? Yeah, maybe you've got a grip on it. Maybe you need a reminder. It comes up a lot in the scripture. It makes you think we need reminding. It comes up in today's text in Mark. What does it take to be saved is one of the issues here. I want us to look at it today, bearing in mind that question. How do you get peace with God? What does it take to be saved? How can people that you know be freed from the burden of sin? The text is Mark chapter 12, beginning with verse 28. Today we'll go through verse 34. Mark 12, 28 through 34. Scripture says this. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" The scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Now, what's happening here is there was group after group coming and trying to sidetrack and confuse Jesus with difficult questions. And this incident is one more in a string of those attacks on Jesus, trying to split his following. This incident is just one more. It's the last one because they all give up after this. As that last verse says, we're not going to win. They stop trying that approach. Matthew tells us that when the Pharisees saw that Jesus put the Sadducees to silence, which is what happened in last week's text, Matthew gives a little more right here. He tells us that the Pharisees then gathered themselves together and they're going to take their next opportunity. And one of their members, one of their scribes, asks this question. So this guy's question is a part of this string of attacks trying to divide Jesus' following. But this guy's approach seems a lot less antagonistic than any of the others. The question that he asked was very divisive, at least in their culture, at least for the Pharisees, and most of them hoped that it would split his following, that it would be, whatever his answer was, it was going to alienate the majority because there were a lot of opinions on this, and they were pretty evenly spread. The Pharisees agreed with each other that there were 613 commands in the Pentateuch. And they tried to categorize these things. And so, similar to Roman Catholic mortal sins and venial sins, they had heavy commands and light commands. Kind of stretches your mind, doesn't it? A light command from God. But this is how they did it. And they agreed that they should do it that way. What they couldn't agree on was which ones were heavy and which ones were light. And what they really got upset with each other about was which one to put at the top of the list of the heavy commands. And so there were all sorts of opinions on what the answer was. And if Jesus picked any of their answers, then he would have alienated a huge chunk of the crowd. They would have been, "Well, he's for that other group." And so they thought this would do something in their attempt to harm Jesus. It was another attempt to divide and conquer. But there's something going on in the heart of this particular scribe who voices the question. We see a difference in his approach, and we're told that there's a difference in what he's thinking. He's listening to Jesus answer all these other questions, and these were hard questions, at least for them. You know, the society was kind of chewing on it, the religious society. They were blogging about it and debating each other about it all the time. And Jesus just steps in and solves it with a sentence or two. Everything they brought to him. And so he's listening to all of this. And the more he listens, the more he realizes Jesus really has answers to these things we've all been yammering about for months and years. And so he's starting to get some hope. Jesus might could answer our particular dilemma as well. Look at verse 28. Again, it says, "One of the scribes came and heard them arguing and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, 'What commandment is the foremost of all?'" All of the guile has gone out of his question by the time he gets to ask it. He's thinking, this guy knows everything. And he just steps up and blurts it out with none of that sneaky stuff they had tried before. He just hears Jesus talking, recognizes that there is wisdom and truth in the things that Jesus is saying. He sees it. He notices that Jesus is wise, that there is genuine understanding in his answers, that he actually solves the dilemma when he answers a question. It's not just more for you to go chew on and come back and argue again. He just solved it. And so this guy asks his question, but now with a very different attitude, because he wants the answer. Something has already happened inside of him in his exposure to the truth. Now the question was a tough one for them at least, for the culture at least. And now he seems to be anticipating a real solution. Instead of tripping him up, maybe he can fix this for us. And this is exactly what happens. Using what had to be the most well-known passage of Scripture to that culture and that time, Jesus simply and clearly states the greatest commandment. His answer is so simple and so straightforward that no person can dispute it and continue to be thought of as intelligent, or maybe even as a part of that Jewish culture. If he can't agree with this, there's a problem with him. That's the perfect answer. Jesus puts the whole issue to rest with one passage of Scripture and sets aside, in doing so, their artificial categories of heavy and light commands. He just says it. Verse 29, Jesus answered, "The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." This is the greatest commandment. It involves your personal relationship with God. It involves the standing that you have before Almighty God, and it demands that you give Him perfect worship and perfect obedience from the heart, not from your external activity. You must love Him with your entire being. It must come from the heart, from inside. It's not sufficient that you follow the rules, that you obey out of some sense of duty or out of some selfish hope that you're going to obtain blessings by what you do. God will owe you one. You do it from love. And you do it perfectly with your entire being. This is your obligation before God. Take all of your affections, all of your intellect, all of your spiritual energies, and all of your physical resources, and perfectly love and obey your Creator. It's a pretty direct answer to the question, and the answer rises above all of the man-centered attempts to systematize religion based on what we think might be heavy and what we think might be light. It rises above all of the arguments that everybody was engaging in about whose system is better than who else's system. It rises above the opinions of one group or another group or of one person or another person. And it goes directly to your personal standing before God and whether you're righteous before Him or whether you're not. It brings into question your own position before your Maker. And it reminds you that you are obligated to love Him perfectly. You're obligated by His greatness, and by the fact that He is your Maker and the lawgiver, to love Him and to obey from love. You see, the problem with heavy and light was it makes it all theoretical and academic. Do you put this command here or do you put it here? Which group are you in? What do you think the heavy ones are versus the light ones? Command that Jesus elevates above all others tells you this is not about theory. This is about your heart before God. And your obligation to Him is perfect love, perfect obedience, commensurate with His perfect being. That was the perfect answer to the question. Nobody can dispute it. Once he stated it, it was so painfully obvious that that is the answer. Nobody can contend with him on this one anymore. Nobody can discredit this answer. I don't know why they hadn't thought of it, but he thought of it and put everything else aside with a quick and easy quote of Scripture because he's perfect in wisdom. But having answered that question, Jesus moves on to the second greatest commandment. The guy hadn't asked about that, but if you're going to use categories, here's the way you ought to do it. Verse 31, he says, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now, a command from God is something that you are absolutely obligated to do. You have to do it. If you don't do it, you're in rebellion. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. And aside from your personal obligation to perfectly love God, here is another of your obligations. To Him, you must love your neighbor as yourself. Loving your neighbor is your obligation to God, second only to loving Him, God, with all you have. And the degree to which you are to love other people is the same degree to which you love yourself already. You're to love God with everything you have, and you're to love other people the way you love yourself. Now, if you want to know how much that is, I want you just to spend this week doing a little people watching. Just look around. Human beings are consumed with self-love, are they not? Watch one of those shows about Hollywood where they interview stars and tell me that it's not all about me. Self is just exalted. Love of self, it runs rampant. You see it more in people who don't know to restrain it. So Hollywood's a good place to look if you want to see what's really in there. And I tell you another place to look. This week when you're out at a restaurant or something, watch those people's children. Those people who don't love their children enough to teach them right from wrong with corporal punishment. Proverbs says, he who spares the rod hates his son. It's not love if you won't spank them. It's that you love yourself more than them. But you watch those kids that have not been restrained, and they will express the selfishness of the human heart and run the whole household from the high chair. And sometimes they'll run the whole restaurant from it. You been there? You been there that night? That's what's in there. We hide it. We hold it back. We're careful not to let other people see how much we love ourselves. I used to go to a very liberal church, and they always read this one to say, now what that means is you've got to first learn to love yourself, and then you can learn love other people. And I'm thinking, oh, no, no. You love yourself. That's why Jesus picked this as a standard. There's nothing you love more than yourself. You love yourself. And maybe you're thinking, well, what about those people who kill themselves or otherwise harm themselves with what we call eating disorders and stuff like that? Well, it's because they love themselves. And so they'll go to a lost counselor who rejects the existence of God, and the counselor will say, well, you just don't love yourself enough. That's why you're throwing up every time right after you eat, or that's why you want to eat. And no, you love yourself too much. And you're insecure because you're not able to attain the high standard of king or queen of the universe that you think you ought to have. And you're depressed because you don't get to be king or queen, and you love yourself that much. And so they kill themselves, and they have issues. Because they love themselves. That's what's in the human heart. And that's how much you're supposed to love your neighbor. Pretty high standard, isn't it? People are absolutely committed to loving themselves, to exalting themselves, to taking care of themselves, to putting themselves first and supplying their needs first and having their preferences met no matter what, and doing what they want, when they want, the way they want, and that's how you're supposed to love your neighbor. A lot. Putting their needs first. Demanding that their way be first. Talking about them anytime anything comes up. It's about them all the time because you love them that much. That's how much. Now again, Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament, and again, his answer is indisputable, unassailable. Once it's stated, it's so obvious. These are our obligations before God. And if you want categories, it's not heavy and light, because there's no such thing as a light command from God. The categories are your obligations to God regarding God and your obligations to God regarding other people. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And every command in Scripture fits neatly under one or the other of those two headings. It's a beautiful summation of how you're supposed to live your life. It's such a simple way to evaluate how you're doing. You go through life and you're like, well, am I loving God? Am I loving people? It's not that hard to know if you're willing to be honest with yourself. It's beautiful. Now watch what happens. The scribe, who is from the Pharisees who gathered themselves together to try one more time to trip Jesus up. This scribe who's all of a sudden thinking, I might get an answer to my question. Jesus answered it, and he's like, amen! That's a good answer. Well, he doesn't say it that way, but he says it this way, verse 32. And the scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and that there is no one else besides him, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. The scribe has it right, doesn't he? And he says enough, he changes it enough and adds some things that Jesus hasn't said. He does enough of that that you know he's not just trying to parrot what he thinks Jesus is wanting to hear. He actually understands the point. When he says all of that is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices, it's clear that he recognizes these heart issues are much more important than the sacrificial system of the Jews that God had set up. He understands not only what Jesus said, but how it fits into the rest of Scripture. And this is significant. None of the other Pharisees are doing this. He knows true religion is an issue of the heart. He knows it's not about rituals and activities. He understands. He's calling to mind other passages of Scripture, and he's relating what Jesus says to those, like 1 Samuel 15:22. It says, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Psalm 51:17 might have come to his mind. It says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. This guy understands that. He recognizes that Jesus' answer is biblical, that it's right. He knows how it fits with the rest of Scripture. He sees it and he likes it. He's excited about it. All right, now let's stop right here and think for a minute. Based on his answer and his enthusiasm and his previous study of the Word of God, this scribe would now be qualified to join most any Reformed church, wouldn't he? He would be invited to teach Sunday school classes in almost any evangelical church in our nation. He might even be pushed very quickly into leading a church and preaching. He's got enthusiasm. He understands the Scripture. At this point, his doctrine is looking pretty good. A lot of people not quite this solid in their doctrine. He knows the Scripture. He understands the subtleties. He understands the distinctions that the masses are missing. He clearly enjoys the sound doctrine. He's getting animated now over the truth. He would be pressed into leadership in a heartbeat in most conservative churches. Might have a vibrant public speaking ministry, preaching or traveling and talking. And yet this scribe, in this story, when this story was told, remained an unbeliever at enmity with God. because understanding is not what gets you into heaven. Understanding and being excited don't save anybody. That's not the gospel. In spite of his liking sound doctrine, in spite of his understanding the truth when most of his contemporaries missed it, in spite of his enthusiasm, in spite of the fact that he was articulate and polite, he's unregenerate. He's condemned in his sin. He's still suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And he's still bound for destruction. This scribe. And if we don't recognize that fact, then we're not qualified to take the gospel of hope to the religious world around us. I want you to look at what Jesus says to him in verse 34. It says, when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Jesus recognizes that the man gave an intelligent answer. There's no disputing that. He really does understand. It's not an act. It's not a case of a blind hog stumbling onto an acorn. He gets it. And this puts him in a better light than his brethren among the Pharisees. But he's still an unbeliever. He's still lost in sin. Jesus says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And as positive as that statement is, it means he's not in the kingdom of God. He remains on the outside of the household of the saints. He's still suppressing the truth and unrighteousness in spite of his apparent enjoyment of doctrine. Now, Jesus' statement to him is an encouragement to him that he's moving in the right direction. He's gone a long way from where the Pharisees were, but he's not in the kingdom. And if that problem is not rectified before his life ends, then he will still be doomed in his sin. In spite of knowledge of scriptures and enthusiasm, and he's on the outside until he comes into the kingdom, and if he doesn't come into the kingdom in this life, he doesn't come in. He's rejected. Now, if you and I are to be a part of proclaiming the gospel, if we're to even be qualified to do that, we have to recognize that people who are like this scribe are not believers. They're not in the kingdom just having this stuff. It's possible, it's even common, for people to have these very characteristics and remain at enmity with God. This kind of friendly, interested, understanding disposition to spiritual things has deceived a great many people and taken them to hell. It is a danger in a religious society, and it is a danger in a religious subculture within a secular society. You can understand a lot of truth and like it and enjoy hearing it and talking about it, and you can get genuinely excited about an articulate presentation of the truth. It means you like to hear good sermons and still be bound for hell. That's not the gospel. You don't get in because you like that stuff. And that's right where this scribe was. Something significant was still missing from his life. Something of utter importance. Something of eternal consequence. Well, what's lacking? Mark does not say in this text, but the reason he does not say in this text is because he's already said, he said it in the first chapter, he established it long before this guy shows up. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, it says, and after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. This was the heart of Jesus' ministry. And this man had stopped short of these two commands. Repent and believe the gospel. That is a command. Believe the gospel. It's a command. This guy's maybe thinking he can add Jesus to what he already believes, and that's going to be really cool. Understanding and admiring the teaching and enjoying the recognition of God's standard. It's a beautiful thing. It's not enough. You have to repent and believe the gospel. You have to turn away from the former system. You don't add anything to it. You forsake it. You turn away from your prior hope of heaven and you put your hope in Jesus. Mark doesn't mention it in this text because he's already hammered it. This is the only way to heaven. Turn away from all former hopes and believe the gospel. Mark is also headed toward that beautiful picture that of God's provision for us on the cross. So, you know, he's going to demonstrate the gospel in the pages to come. He's moving quickly to a description of the work of Christ that makes the gospel work, to that substitution for your sin that he paid on the cross. For anyone to be saved from sin and to have genuine peace with God, these are the requirements. As Jesus preached, you must repent, you must believe the gospel. You repent of sin, it means a turning away, but you do it turning to Jesus, hoping in what he accomplished on the cross. You have to believe that his work on the cross is sufficient and nothing else helps at all. If you believe that, then you're in the kingdom. And anything short of that can only get you close. Now recognize that it's possible to be close and not be in. It's not just everybody that's way over there and everybody that's way over there, or down and up, however you want to do it. There are people who are much closer to the kingdom than other people. And Jesus says that this guy is one of the ones who's close. You are not far from the kingdom of heaven. But the best that close can get you is a worse eternity. To be close and not make it has got to grieve the heart even more. To have heard the gospel and stop short of repenting and believing the gospel has got to make for a much more painful eternity for the lost. Now I want to be kind of blunt. I fear. One of the things I fear is that even in our midst, there could be people who love the lingo, who recognize something of the truth, who even get excited about it. Maybe even who are here because they prefer an articulate description of the truth and having some standard over the nebulous nonsense of some of the other churches. And enjoy all of that. That some, even in our midst, would have all of that but never have repented and never have believed the gospel. It is entirely possible that somebody, even sitting in this room right now, would be not far from the kingdom, but still on the outside of the kingdom. There's no legitimate hope for heaven for a person in that position. If you've not repented of sin and believed the gospel, there's nothing but a worse eternity that awaits. Hebrews 4, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 tells us the value of being not far from the kingdom of heaven. It says, therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. This is the only way to enter heaven. Repent and believe the gospel. You realize it's the only way to obey those two great commands? You don't have the capacity to worship God perfectly from love. You don't have the capacity to love your neighbor with all of the enthusiasm that you love yourself with unless God changes your heart. It's the only way that you can obey God. It's the only way that you can be redeemed. If you're not far from the kingdom, I call you today to repent and believe the gospel. Put your hope in Jesus alone. Turn away from all of that other stuff. Turn away from your intellect. Turn away from your moral life. Turn away from your lineage. whatever else you're hoping in, it's not going to get you into heaven. Hope in Jesus alone, and specifically in his death for your sake on that cross, paying for your sins. But if you're a believer, if you've done that, if you've turned away from all of those other hopes and trusted that God provided for you on the cross in his Son, the payment for your sin forever, then you have before you the most tremendous opportunity to participate in God's great glory by proclaiming this gospel to a society that is dying for something real. Because just like when Jesus walked on the earth, they're shriveled up inside and empty and trying so hard to be religious, and it isn't helping. And they're trying so hard to pretend that it's helping, and maybe it'll help next week. They're so ripe for this gospel. But you got to understand what it is, or you can't work the way you need to work. Understanding doesn't do it. Excitement doesn't do it. Religious activity means nothing. And our mandate is to call this world to repent and believe the gospel. And the gospel is that Jesus died for sin just like God said he would, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day just like God said would happen. That's your mandate from God. And that's your mandate from a world around you that you're called to love. Let me tell you, you love them with the gospel, and you've loved them. Even if they slap your face, you still loved them if you called them to repent and to believe in the work of Jesus Christ on that cross. Bow with me, please.